Certainly good to see everyone this evening again. I'd like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is where we'll be taking our lesson from this evening. And I will only tell you this one more time. This is the fourth in a series of lessons that we are doing over the next couple of years that follows the curriculum of the youth, the children in our number in Bible class. And the elders have asked me to prepare remarks on some of the lessons that they are covering. So we have chosen to set aside, typically, unless there is some other conflict, the second and fourth Sunday evenings of each month to deal with these topics. So from now on, if you see that picture of Jesus in the temple up on the board in the first slide, that's going to be an indication, at least until I decide I get tired of looking at it and change it, that that's one of those lessons. And this evening's lesson is going to be taken from Matthew, the sixth chapter, Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 19, go down through verse 34. Rather lengthy reading to begin our time together. But we're going to maintain this text as the sole focus of our study throughout the entirety of our time this evening. So it's important we get it before you as we begin. So starting with verse 19, Jesus, as a part of his Sermon on the Mount, he says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, this text here is actually a cohesive whole. I know that when you look at these statements, first of all, not to lay up treasures on earth, then making sure the lamp of your body, the eye, is whole or single, and then it gets back to the serving God and mammon. It might seem like there are a number of different things that are being discussed, but there is in actuality one cohesive theme that is found in this section of the scripture, and that is the proper priorities of man. The idea that our priorities should be on heavenly things rather than on earthly things. Having our minds on earthly things, that's characteristic of the Gentiles. But he said of his disciples, that should not be so. And so some of the other points that can be made derive from that central thought, that our priorities must be upon the things of God, the things of heaven, those things that are eternal in nature, rather than those things that are physical and temporal. So there are a couple of things to point out that I think are interesting as we begin this study. The first one is that there is actually deception that is spoken of in the entire chapter, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and going through the end. The first section, the first 18 verses, He talks about the deception of others, having reference to individuals who desire to be seen by men as righteous, when in fact they are hypocrites. Hypocrisy is a way of deceiving other individuals. But what he talks about in verse 19 and going through the end of our chapter, which is the central thought of our discussion, is that it's very possible for us to be of a mind that we are seeking after God when in reality we are not. In other words, we can deceive ourselves because we can be encumbered by the cares of the world. We can be preoccupied with temporal things, and that can keep us from being all that we could be and all that we should be as we seek to serve God. There are a lot of individuals who are in the world who think that they're acceptable to God. They think that they have standing with God, and yet it is not seen in their lifestyle because they are preoccupied with what either this world has to offer or preoccupied with the cares and worries of this life, as indicated in this particular context. And that keeps them from doing and being exactly what they should be. So we're going to talk a little bit about that self-deception. And the premise of the lesson this evening is that we are to avoid deceiving ourselves. And there are several things that are mentioned in this text that must be so in order for us to avoid that trap of being self-deceived. And the first one is that we have to, again, have our priorities right and be seeking and looking out for those things that are in heaven rather than those things that are on earth. And this is a logical thing. This makes sense. It doesn't make any sense to have as our priority the material world because the physical universe is not permanent. We are told that in the day of judgment, the heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat, that will be burned up. It will cease to exist. But it is indicated in this particular text, beginning in verse 19, with the moth and the rust, where you have moths, as indicated there in verse 19, that destroy and rust that destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We understand the nature of material things. The physical universe is not permanent. There have been a number of times that I've come across moth-eaten clothing. We had a problem with that in one of our closets that was adjacent to our garage a number of years ago. And all of a sudden I saw a couple of small holes in various pieces of clothing because a moth had come in and began to feast on the threads. And we all understand, of course, the way rust works as well. And if rust is left unchecked, then it can destroy metal. So he's looking at those kind of images to indicate the temporal nature of this physical universe, the fact that it is temporary, the fact that one day it will be dissolved. And so as he indicates this, he said, you need to be looking for something that is different. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 24, the wise man says that riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. You've heard the saying, you can't take it with you. And there is a lot of truths to that you cannot take it with you. In James chapter 5, James talks to those who are rich, and he talks about their riches, and he tells them, he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, using the same language. Perhaps James remembered what Jesus had to say on this particular occasion in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver, they are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And that is not an indication that they were having heavenly treasure, but that they had wasted their time in gathering up these things in a day in which they should have been seeking the heavenly treasure rather than the earthly treasure. When we contrast that with the heavenly treasure, we know that the heaven is eternal, that there is no corruption, no destruction. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 said that you are to set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. That's where our focus ought to be because of the eternal nature of that reward, the value as it is compared with those things that are temporary. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that's the way the Apostle Peter characterizes that inheritance that we will receive if we place our focus and our vision upon those things that are heavenly. He refers to it in verse 4 of that text, because of what is accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as an inheritance that is incorruptible that is undefiled and that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's where our focus should be. He indicates that we're not to lay up treasures on earth, not to have our priorities as gaining physical riches, but rather gaining spiritual riches. Because where your heart is, it's a very clear, or excuse me, where your focus is, it's a very clear indication of where your heart is. What you're seeking to do is an indication of the focus of the inward man, the spirit, the heart of man. I'm reminded of the text in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. On this occasion, King Hezekiah sought to restore God's order of worship. And he put it using those very words. He said, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." He understood that in the rebellious state they found themselves in, that God was displeased, and he made a determination. It was his focus, his desire. It was in his heart to make a covenant or an agreement with God to restore that worship so that God's wrath might be turned away. Well, that's the same thing, or it should be the same thing with us today, that our focus is on spiritual things, the focus of our heart, on spiritual rewards rather than physical rewards. In order for us to avoid self-deception, think that we're okay when we're involved in serving the Master, we need to recognize where our priorities must be. Second thing is found in verses 22 and 23 of the text as he begins to talk about the lamp of the body. This is an interesting thing because, again, when we see the lamp of the body is the eye, and if your eye is good, then your whole body is full of light. This is not the only place in Scripture where our Lord uses this kind of imagery of light and darkness, and even combines it with this concept of the eye. In Luke chapter 11, there is a very similar, almost identical statement that is made there in that particular text that we'll look at in a moment. But what does it mean to have a good eye? What do you mean if your eye is good, then it's full of light? Well, first of all, we can think about the concept of a diseased eye. An eye that is infirm or not well. In other words, an eye that doesn't work. You can talk to Sister Tietze about that and know that for a period of time, because of the surgery that she had, she couldn't see out of her eye. And we're glad and thankful that sight was restored to her. But can you imagine that? If your eye is not whole, good, single, as the King James Version renders it, then there is darkness. There is not life. It takes that whole eye, that good eye, in order to be able to have light to enter the body. It's a metaphor. It is a figurative use of the language. We're not trying to from this indicate that light comes from the eye, but rather that light comes into us. We perceive light by the eye, and that's what Jesus had in mind. But in regard to the focus that we're talking about here, it is as to whether there is a focus or an understanding of spiritual things that is as it should be, or if, in fact, we are walking in darkness. So there is the distinction. Are we walking in light? Are we walking in darkness? And he uses the eye as an illustration of this point. Now, again, the King James Version of this particular text, it is rendered, "If your eye is single." If your eye is single. And that's a rather peculiar expression, though it does have some validity to it. It's just not the way we talk in our day and time. And so the newer translations have used things like good to describe this, good and bad. But I want you to understand that the actual Greek word from which this idea of a good eye comes, it indicates something that is simple, something that is clear, but it also has that number attached, the idea of something that is singular. And so it talks, in effect, about focus. Are you seeing clearly? Are you focused on the right things? Are you paying attention to the things that you're supposed to be paying attention to? Because if that is the case, and clearly in this particular context, priorities are again under consideration, and that you are seeking with dedication and with focus to serve God rather than being sidetracked by the affairs of the world, in this context, the seeking of earthly treasures, or as it's described in a few moments, as mammon, which is filthy lucre, Are we looking at those things and being sidetracked, and as such, because our eye is not focused singularly on what it should be, there's darkness rather than light? Or is your eye a good eye, and as a result of that, an eye that brings light? And so the good eye is that which is singular, focused, it is clear, it is simple and sincere, where the bad eye is described, and the word bad used here is ill, diseased, or evil. And I think, again, what we're talking about, just as we were in the first section, he's just using a different metaphor to describe it, is that singular loyalty that we are to have to God, single-minded in our focus on heavenly things. In Luke chapter 11, we alluded to that text a moment ago in verse 35. He says to take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. That almost sounds nonsensical, but he's making the point of the contrast here. The light that is in you. What if we perceive ourselves, again, to be righteous? We need to be careful to make sure that that righteousness is not in reality unrighteousness. That light is not in reality darkness. Because if your whole body is full of light, notice this, having no part dark, then the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Now, we can certainly understand that principle. Because what we have in this auditorium, as an example, because of the wonders of electricity, we have a well-lit auditorium, which is an analog to what is mentioned here of a bright shining of a lamp, where you have something to where every corner, every nook, and every cranny is illuminated. Now, if you look over to the sides, you see that there is some light shining in there, but there is darkness as well. It's more difficult to make out what are the furniture and the things that are contained in those side rooms, because they are not directly relit. They're not bright and shining, the light bright and shining in them. And so this is, again, a picture that we have with regard to our loyalties. If there is that undivided loyalty to the things of God, then everything is bright and shining. Everything is lit because our eye is whole. Our eye is good. Our eye is singularly focused. But there are individuals who think that they're lit when in fact there is darkness that is there. And the darkness comes because of a lack of undivided loyalty before God. And so the imagery continues throughout the entirety of this section of Scripture. Now, as we go on, I want you to notice verse 24. There is a very clear statement concerning loyalties when he says there in that text that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the word mammon in this particular text is one that we're not familiar with, at least if you have not done a word study on it. It's actually an Aramaic word. Most of the Bible is written in either Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the New. But occasionally, there are a few Aramaic words that come into the language of the New Testament. And this is one of those. It was a term that was used to personify wealth. In other words, where we have, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love, and said love suffereth long, love is not puffed up, it does not behave rudely. It's love personified. Love is proclaimed as a person in that place. Wisdom is another example. The book of Proverbs stated as a lady and described in the terms there. The personification of the pursuit of and material concerns, material possessions, to where material possessions are put up as, in effect, an idol that is to be worshipped and is to be served as a deity, as a person. That's what mammon is. And so mammon is described as a master here in this particular text. Now, we understand when we talk about physical things that we're talking about material possessions, we're talking about inanimate objects. But what the word mammon does is personify that to indicate the possibility that just as you can have God as a master, you can also have material possessions as a master, that is, as your God. And so you can't serve two masters. You have God as a person or a being over here, and then you have these material possessions that you have, in effect, exalted to the position of deity. You have displaced God with them. He said that doesn't work. That's again an indication of divided loyalties, a continuation of the idea that we began in verse 19 of the text. And notice what happens when you do this. You'll hate one and love the other. By the way, we talk about love and hate. I want you to understand what is typical in what is referred to as the Semitical use of this term. In other words, it was a figure of speech that was common in the first century. Jesus used it in another place. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, you remember when he says, when we come to him, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand that literally it doesn't mean that it is required of us that we have animosity or hate toward our family in order to be a disciple of Christ. That's not what's indicated by that text. And it's not what's indicated in this text either, that if because you love or you want to serve this God mammon that you have erected, that because of that you have animosity towards God. What it indicates is that there must be a choice that is made. You have to choose one or choose the other. And what Jesus said in Luke 14 is that if you are going to be my disciple, you have to choose me above your father, your mother, your wife, and your children. In other words, if you're going to serve me, you cannot be my disciple unless I come first. And so it is described there as hate and love. And so in this particular context, the same basic idea is established, that when you have a divided loyalty, there is a time when, as a result of such divided loyalties, because of such divided focus, that you're going to have two masters competing. One is God, the other is mammon. And there will be times, as a result of this, that you will choose mammon instead of choosing God. And that doesn't work. You can't be a disciple of Christ if you have such divided loyalties. And so mammon is described as a god in this particular context. And material concerns, because they are such, can indeed be elevated to that point to where we choose them over God. I want to give you an example in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. As the Apostle Paul writes in verse 18 of the text, he talks about individuals who walk, and he has warned them often about this, and says, now I tell you weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because their end is destruction, because their God is their belly, and because their glory is in their shame, they set their mind on earthly things. Now, brethren, we are mistaken if we think that this is not a problem in the Lord's church, and that this is not a danger that is present. Because we are living in a very materialistic society. We do not have want, we have excess. It is within our possibility, our abilities to gain and have just about anything that we need. And this is indeed a very real problem among the people of God in our time. Jesus warned about it among a very poor people. And certainly we need to recognize how great a problem it can be in our day as well. And so our loyalties must indeed be undivided. And then we get to the final section of our study, and that is found in verses 25 through 34. And this is somewhat a side issue, but nevertheless important. And that is, if as a result of that, this preoccupation with material things, your mind is attuned to those things, one of the byproducts of that is anxiety. An individual who is so concerned about material things, he is not placing sufficient trust in his God to supply those things that are needful. The idea is, I've got to take care of it because God's not going to take care of it for me. When we're given the promise in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these things having reference to the physical needs of man, all these things will be added to us. You see, as Christians, we don't have to focus so much on material pursuits because God has promised us that he will provide us the basic necessities of life if we seek him, if we seek first the kingdom of God. And so he tells us, don't worry about it. Now, I have, as of late, been reading a lot about the subject of anxiety. I've read individuals who have talked about anxiety, that they they have in their lives the causes of anxiety and depression and other things like that. So I need to make myself very clear as I express what I believe God's truths are in this matter. I understand the fact that there are chemical imbalances. I understand that there are problems that individuals have with regard to mental health that make them struggle with this. And this is something that can afflict Christians as well. We recognize that that is the case. We recognize sometimes that that can indeed even have a physical source that has to be dealt with, perhaps medicinally. But I want you to recognize a couple of things that are established in this that, number one, may help you if you have a predisposition to that, but certainly should be the mindset of every Christian, and that is that we can trust in God. That God has made us a promise that He will take care of us. And He amply demonstrates both His willingness and His ability to keep those promises. Now, among those, we find in this particular text the supplying of both animals and vegetables or vegetation with what is needful. He describes, first of all, the birds of the air. The birds do not toil, and yet the birds of the air, even though they do not sow nor reap, verse 26 of the text, nor gather into barns, your heavenly Father feeds them. Now this is the point. This is the emphasis that the Lord is making. Are you not of more value than they? In other words, God considers you to be a more important than the birds of the air. And since God feels you to be more important, just as He has fed the birds of the air, He will take care of you. That's the promise that we receive from God. It's not a conditional promise. If we are serving Him, God is going to take care of us and give us those things that are needful. In addition, He indicates the lilies of the field in verse 28 of the text. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet they are arrayed in a greater way than even Solomon in all his glory. Verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Notice the final phrase, O you of little faith. That is a statement of denunciation. There's a word that's used for it that I always mispronounce, an epithet that is given in this place. Some epithets are bad, but this is simply a denunciation of individuals who are not showing a proper appreciation of God's promises and His ability to keep them. Oh, you of little faith is in effect an insult. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is being crass in this regard. I'm saying that what He is indicating to them is just how serious it is for us to think to ourselves, we've got to take care of it, because if we don't take care of it, it won't be taken care of, because God has promised that it will. And when we talk about anxiety, we're not here talking about prudent planning. Please don't misunderstand. We're not saying that an individual who is lazy and indolent and unwilling to work, that individual God's going to take care of it. In fact, we are told that if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. So God calls us to industry. We are given instructions that an individual who is not willing to care for his family is worse than an infidel. And charges are given in 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a child to take care of his widowed mother. And if there is no child to take care of the mother, that the church take care of the widow, if that is necessary. And so there are provisions that God gives for us to care. But the point is that if we have a need, the need will be supplied with regard to the necessities of life. And so we don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious about these things. And such kinds of anxiety in the face, not that something doesn't niggle at the back of your brain and you're striving to get rid of it because you know God will care for you. That's those predispositions and tendencies some of us have. Yes, I know God's going to care, but I still struggle with it. No, we're talking about someone who says, I know God said He'll care for it, but I don't believe it. And that can be indicated both by their statement and by their actions, to where they become preoccupied with material things. That becomes the focus of their life. And as such, they are not serving God as they should. Or, in this particular context, they become anxious and they worry. We're told that worry is ineffectual. He indicates that worry does not add a cubit to your stature. By worrying, you don't accomplish anything. It is not an emotion that brings forth any benefit. Now, there are individuals who they see a need, and so what do? They work to fulfill the need. There are other people who see the need. What do? They worry about it. Who's going to get it done? who's going to fill that need. It's not the person who's sitting there worrying about it. It's the person who's actually going to do something about it. Gentiles, they seek after those material things. They are characterized by worry, but that ought not to be the case with the child of God. I want you to notice Psalm 37 and verse 23 through 25. By the way, the 149th Psalm, I neglected to read that, basically restates what is said by Jesus in this text. He says in verse 9 of that psalm that he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. So talking about, again, feeding the animals. But notice in Psalm 37, we are told in this promise that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. I love that passage. I was young. In other words, I've lived a long time. And those individuals who are righteous in the sight of God, they receive those things that are needful from the Lord. And that is a promise from God. Our first priority must be to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'd remind you of what was stated in Luke chapter 14 yet again. The emphasis there is hating father and mother. But notice that statement in the latter part of that text. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We have to make a choice. Is our choice going to be, I'm going to take care of myself here on this earth? Or is my choice, I'm going to serve the Lord and let him take care of me? That's the choice that each and every one of us must make. And to avoid self-deception, you must avoid anxiety. So as we draw our lesson to a close, there's that final verse in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 6. As he brings this section of study to a close, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, there is something said there that is interesting, because he's talking about the fact that you're God's people, God's going to take care of you. But we do not want to think that that means that if we serve God, our life is going to be a wonderful life without challenge or difficulty, because that's not what is being said here. There will be challenges in life. There will be evil that will come in life. Here in the text, it says sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But you don't need to make more trouble for yourself, looking about what might happen or what's going to happen in the future. If you deal with what you have today, you're going to be much better off. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in anxiety and worry. Don't allow yourself to lose your focus on the kingdom, because if you do, it is possible that you may forfeit your soul as a result. All of these things that we're talking about here have reference to self-deception. The fact that we think that we are acceptable to God, and we're going along, but we are encumbered by the cares of the world, and we do not recognize that within us there are divided loyalties that are making it more difficult for us to serve Him, but also are making us vulnerable to making the wrong choice at some time. Where there is some difficult thing in our life that crops up, and as a result of that, we decide, I'm not going to serve God now. I'm going to take care of this instead. If we do that, we cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a disciple is a follower of Him. He is our Lord. He is our Master. Our service and our focus should be singular with regard to service to Him. And if that is the case, then we will not be like the Gentiles. We will not be overly encumbered by the affairs of this earth, because our focus will be on heaven, heavenly things. And our reward will be in heaven as well. So we offer an invitation at this time. It may be that there is one of our number who may have himself in some way or another lost that focus. And seeking to retain it, it may be that you desire our help. And so we offer ourselves to you for that purpose. It may be that there is one of our number who has not yet begun to walk that Christian walk, to become a disciple of His, who has not made that determination to serve Him first. We offer you that opportunity this evening. If you'll turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can become one of His children. And then from that point on, maintain the focus on heavenly things. Whatever your need may be this evening, we offer the invitation to you. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.